Good morning, everyone. Bocha Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel for the Chronicles of the Messiah. This the 119th installment of that course. And let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, as said, we are section 119 of the Chronicles. Today, our main text will be in Mark 11, where we've been for a while, in this what is known in the liturgical custom as Holy Week, or Passion Week, or the Week of the Passion. We're in Monday of that week. We will make it to Tuesday today of that week and explore that. And as we get started, where we finished off at the last class was you had the reaction of the temple authorities to Jesus' teaching, and even more specifically to his clearing of the temple grounds of the merchants and so forth. And we're picking it up now with Jesus' response back. So you had Jesus clearing the courtyard of the merchants and, you know, saying, "You've made my Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it into a den of thieves." And we looked at some play of words there. And then we heard the response of many of the Sadducean leadership. And now we're going to get Jesus' response back. And what's interesting is his response back is such an interesting interpretation of Deuteronomy that it even makes it into the Talmud, and it's attributed to Jesus in the Talmud. That's how innovative his understanding is of Deuteronomy in his response. And we also see, again, this concept of Jesus being the Word made flesh, quite literally, like living this out by what he's doing, and also everything that comes out of his mouth is evoking the Word of God. Okay, so that's where we're picking it up today. So let's look at this with this wage of a harlot. And again, remember the background is the cleansing of the temple. Again, getting his father's house ready for Passover. Then a reaction from those who opposed Jesus, and then kind of his comeback. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, there the Torah says, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God." Now, the house of the Lord, Beit Hashem, that's always an idiomatic reference to either the tabernacle, when it was a tabernacle, or eventually to the temple once the temple becomes the permanent place. But the house of the Lord is always a reference to the tabernacle slash temple. So, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the tabernacle slash temple for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, at the time of Jesus, the Jewish law, the halakha, interpreted this passage of Deuteronomy to mean this, and I quote, "It is forbidden to bring wicked money into the temple treasury." That's how they understood this passage from Deuteronomy 23. "It is forbidden to bring wicked money into the temple treasury." That's in a quote from the halakha. The chief priests in the days of Jesus were clearly bringing wicked money into the treasury. That's what gets Jesus so inflamed, because of their usury, because of their overinflated charges and so forth. They had enriched themselves, and they had used it also to cushion their position with the Romans, and to bribe and retain their positions of power. Now, according to the Talmud, Jesus makes such a novel interpretation of Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, by criticizing the high priesthood for their greed and corruption, that they actually have to incorporate it into their teaching and their understanding. There was a particular individual known as Eleazar ben Hikaranas. Eleazar. Okay, he's one of the most quoted rabbis of the Talmud. So if you study Jewish law, if you study Jewish interpretation of scripture, Eliezer is one of the most quoted individuals you will encounter. Okay? And as we'll see, he just happens to become a follower of Jesus. Now, Eliezer becomes acquainted with the teachings of Jesus when a certain Yaakov, James, Jacob, but we would translate it James because we don't actually want you thinking Jesus had a brother with a Jewish name. So we will call him James, even though he's Jacob. He hears it from a James, a certain James. Can't imagine which certain James that is, but he is known as a disciple of Yeshu, disciple of Jesus. So I want to read to you from Tractate Avodah Zarah, Folio 17a. Rabbi Eliezer, and again, Eliezer right up there, I have to check. He might be the most quoted rabbi. If he's not, he's in the top three, but he might be the most quoted rabbi. Rabbi Eliezer said, I was once walking in the upper market of Zippori. That's a town in English known as Sepphoris. It's just opposite of Nazareth in the Galilee. When I came across a disciple of Yeshu, of Jesus, named Yaakov, James, in the village of Sachaniah, who said to me, it is written, and he's going to be quoting Deuteronomy 23:18, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot into the house of your God. May the money from the hire of a harlot be used for building a toilet for the high priest? And that's a question mark. Because at the time of Jesus, the priest had gold toilets. I made no reply. So in other words, this follower of Jesus, this James, says, hey, can you can't use the money, wicked money for the temple, but can you use wicked money to make a toilet for the priest? All right. It's kind of a tongue in cheek. Eliezer makes no reply. And he said to me, I was taught by Yeshu of Hanotri, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, quoting Micah 1:7, and it's using a verbal tally. For of the hire of a harlot, she collected them, and to the hire of a harlot, they will return. They came from a place of filth, let them go to a place of filth. And then Eliezer says, these words pleased me very much. Okay. Now, this interaction is more than a halakhic discourse, as you probably can already pick up by its weirdness. It's got layers of depth there. The passage actually contains a clever lampoon of the corruption of the priesthood of Jesus' day, of the first century. The key to understanding the cryptic remark lies in the context of Micah chapter 1, verse 7. The prophet Micah had predicted the fall of Samaria, just as Jesus was predicting the fall of Jerusalem. So we've seen where Jesus kind of used Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah was predicting, repent, this generation needs to repent, or else God's going to destroy the temple, and he was referring to the first temple. And so Jesus kind of sees this as a fractal, as a foreshadowing of a cyclical pattern, and he starts using a lot of the same words and same things Jeremiah uses to say this generation's in the same position. Well, now he's doing this with Micah, because Micah also predicted this, but he was predicting the fall of Samaria. Micah chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, I will pour her stones down in the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. So remember, Jesus has already said, not one stone will remain on top of another. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earrings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make her desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. All right. And so there you begin to see harlot's earnings is a metaphor, right? Not literally from a harlot's earning, but from, as the halakha would say, from ill-gained money. And to the earnings of a harlot, they will return. So in the days of the prophet Micah, the kings of Samaria had played the harlot by aligning themselves with wicked foreign powers. Instead of trusting in God, instead of trusting in their covenant relationship with God, instead of trusting that God would keep them safe and sound and protected, that God would keep their crops growing, that God would keep their economy flowing, that God would keep them safe from their enemies, They began to say, you know what, we better start, you know, we better create a United Nations, and we better make embargoes, and we better make political alliances, and we better sign deals, and we better, you know, create all of these kinds of things, because that's the only way we're going to survive. And so Micah says that's the wages of a harlot. They're using ill-gotten gains for their benefit instead of trusting in God. And so Samaria, according to Micah, was destined to fall to those same foreign powers. In other words, the very people, you know, that they were signing nuclear deals with, that would be the very people who would be their downfall, right? That's Micah's words. When you turn away from God and you turn into your own kind of intelligence and your instincts and your savvy, you know, that's going to be your downfall. Okay? And so Jesus was invoking this and saying to the priesthood, you know, that Roman government that you've been kind of bribing and using to keep your positions of power and kind of been chummy with, well, they're actually going to be the ones who are going to destroy this place and are going to be the end of you and your family and this whole institution and this whole city. Okay? So that's what he's invoking. And likewise, much of the Sadducean priesthood had indeed sold themselves out to Rome. Not all, but many of them, in order to acquire their positions of priesthood. Jesus likened the wealth that they had amassed through the control of the temple to the hire of a harlot. And here you have this effortless quoting of scripture through verbal tally that we often overlook. And it's actually referencing a golden toilet in the temple that was notoriously known at the time of Jesus. Okay? By way of this verbal analogy, Deuteronomy 23 verse 18, Jesus is actually citing Micah 1 verse 7. For the hire of a harlot, she collected them, and to the hire of a harlot they will return. He applies the passage to the corrupt priesthood, saying, they came from a place of filth, and they will return to a place of filth. In other words, they had acquired their position of wealth from the Roman government, let their power and wealth return to the Romans by their downfall to the Romans. Now, this Yaakov, this James, encountered Eliezer in this Galilean city of Zipporah, Sepphoris, and he related to him this teaching in the years of the very harsh Roman oppression of the Jews in Jerusalem, including leading up to its destruction. And having surrendered early in the war, Sepphoris actually survived the war intact, and it became kind of a safe haven for the Jews. When they were forced out by the Romans of Jerusalem, Sepphoris, Zipporah, was one of the cities they went to for a refuge. In fact, it's one of the chief cities where the Talmud was edited and so forth. James related Jesus' words to Eliezer as a sort of political analysis of the recent events. And Eliezer, as it says, enjoyed the interpretation. He enjoyed the connection of Micah and Deuteronomy and the fall of Samaria, that from filth, since they had acquired this by filth, to filth they would return, that this was what now was happening with Rome and Israel, and it pleased him. Okay? And so, later, Eliezer in the Talmud finds himself standing trial before a court for being a follower of Jesus. Right? He actually, his fellow rabbis turn him over to the Roman court for being a follower of Jesus to stand trial. And there's some neat other stories about Eliezer that show in the Talmud. He was actually a believer. But he was such a powerful interpreter of the Torah before he became a believer, they couldn't erase his name and they couldn't erase his teachings. And so he kind of they're kind of stuck with him, if you will. Right? And so this is one of the most influential teachers in Judaism. It's also clearly recorded as a follower of Jesus. And much of his rulings follow Jesus' teachings in the gospel. So just a neat little note there. Now, a lesson in faith. Mark 11, verses 19 through 20. In the evening, Jesus went outside of the city, and they were passing through in the morning, and they saw that the fig tree had withered from its roots. So after a busy day of overturning tables and engaging in serious dialogue with the leadership and teaching in the temple and making a general nuisance of himself, Jesus was ready to return to Bethany for the evening. He and his disciples left the temple. They would have crossed the Kidron Valley and they would have begun their ascent back up the Mount of Olives. And then the next morning, oh, we've made it to Tuesday of Holy Week, they rose early again and headed back to the temple. Okay? We can even know when they rose. They would have rose at the time when the blue on their tzitzit could be distinguished as blue. That's when they rise early in the morning, when there's just barely enough light to distinguish blue from black. That's when they get up. And on the way, Simon Peter takes note of the fig tree, which only the previous morning had been in full leaf. Remember the fig tree? Now the tree's leaves had all brown, curled, and drooped, and the tree withered from the roots up. So Mark 11, verse 21, he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And this is Simon Peter speaking. The miracle so captivated the disciples that probably some of the deeper prophetic significance that Jesus intended by this sign act was lost on them. But Jesus dismisses their amazement. They too could accomplish such things if they only asked with faith. So Jesus takes advantage of this as a teaching moment. So they're on their way back to the temple grounds. They're going to do shacharit, morning prayer, morning sacrifice. Peter notes of this. They're kind of amazed by it. And so Jesus kind of uses this as a teaching moment to let them know, you know what? This power that you see in me really isn't unique to me, right? It can be in all of my disciples if they will but believe it. This is the whole idea again that the kingdom is in our midst if we will but actually live it and grasp it. So he takes advantage for a short teaching on the efficacy of simple faith and devout prayer. He gives his disciples basically three principles for prayer. We'll unpack these in a minute. But number one is to have faith in God. Number two is to believe that you will receive. Number three is to forgive others before asking for forgiveness. So, he's teaching his disciples, thus he's teaching us, to pray with faith. He said to have faith in God. Now, faith in God is confidence in God. That he exists, that he hears our prayers, that he answers our prayers. That everything that happens in our life, no matter what it may seem like, no matter what it may feel like, no matter what people are telling us it's like, that everything in life, ultimately, God is aware of, God is concerned with, God has knowledge of, and that God loves us individually to the point that everything going on in our own lives, God is doing, giving, and allowing for our benefit. That God is in the midst of all of this. That God is hiding in this. That God is wearing the mask of whatever it is that you think is absent of God. That's emunah. That's faith. And he taught us to believe that we receive the things for which we ask. In some form or another, in some way or another, God answers the prayers of his children for good. A couple of nuances there about believe you receive, ask what you want. Other places in Scripture, we interpret Scripture in light of other passages of Scripture. And number one is qualified by asking in my name. So chances are you aren't going to say, "Dear Jesus, please kill all these people over here. May your name be glorified by doing that," right? So, right, in his name kind of starts qualifying it. And ultimately it's for your good, right? And so what you're asking for may not be for your good, but the answer will be for your good. That's the emunah part, faith part. So it's saying it will be answered and you will receive. Right? Though the outcome of our prayer may not conform to our original plans or ideas, we must believe that God does answer and give us what we need, even if it's not what we wanted. Finally, Jesus reminds us that harboring unforgiveness will impede your prayers. Right? Doesn't always mean this, but it's a good place to start. For instance, if you feel that your prayers aren't getting through, if you will, that God isn't quite hearing you, that you aren't quite connecting with God, that might be a good time to do some introspection and say, "Am I harboring unforgiveness towards anyone?" Because Jesus is teaching harboring unforgiveness impedes prayer. Right? It blocks the channel. It clogs it up. It's hair in the drain. Right? Little water might leak through here and there, but by and large, it's backing up the channel. Right? That's unforgiveness. And so it's an important part of, if you're feeling disconnected from God, to maybe start questioning that about yourself. Who are you harboring? Are you harboring unforgiveness towards someone? Or even towards yourself? Okay? Harboring unforgiveness impedes prayers because God deals with us. What's one of your first century toolbox? Measure for measure. And he's very clear about that with forgiveness. We even pray it in our Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as like we forgive those who've trespassed against us. So you even pray for him to treat you that way. Okay? And so if you are not forgiving, that's what's holding up the thing. Okay? If we don't forgive, how can he forgive us? So let's kind of unpack these a little more. Mark 11, 22 and 23, have faith in God. Let the faith of God be in you, for truly, amen, I say to you, anyone who says to this mountain, be lifted up and moved into the middle of the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but rather believes that what he says will be done, so it will be done for him as he said. And this is really powerful stuff with words and so forth, and I don't think we realize the full extent of that very often. How we view God, and we've seen this in some parables, that how we view God, how we speak of God, how we speak of reality, how we speak of our life, very often it's as if God says, well, so be it. And you remember the parable where the guy says, well, I thought you were this cruel owner, you know, you're demanding, you reap where you don't sow, and so that's why I was afraid to do anything. And that's not the kind of owner he was at all. That was the image he had. But then the owner says, well, if that's what you think of me and that's how you behave, then let's roll with that arrangement. Right? Okay, and so here it is again. Rather believe what he says will be done, so it will be for him as he has said. Remember, words are the power of creation. How did God create everything? Words, right? Words create. Words build. Right? So be careful what you're building. So Jesus believes in approaching God with an honest expectation of being heard and answered. Just as a child can approach his earthly parent with an earnest request. You think of our catechism when we look at the explanation of our Father. What does this mean? This means that we should approach God in heaven as a dear child approaches their dear parent and asks them for help or asks them for a request. So he teaches his disciples to pray with intimacy, with vulnerability, instead of theological sophistication and philosophical cynicism, right? Just to pray with intimacy and vulnerability. He says that if we will pray with this simple sincerity, okay, simple sincerity, we will be able to move mountains, casting them into the sea. Now, the moving of mountains metaphor, this is effortless quoting of Scripture. This is also effortless quoting of messianic portions of Scripture. Because the moving of mountains is related to several messianic prophecies in the Bible that speak about mountains being lowered before the Messiah in the messianic era. Climbing the hill called Mount of Olives, Jesus would have had in mind a significant mountain in mind when he made the statement. Right? So they're walking up, this is Word made flesh, this is living out the Word of God. They're walking up the Mount of Olives, or walking down the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus talks about moving mountains. Well, it just so happens to be that in Zechariah, there's the prophecy that Messiah will one day appear on the Mount of Olives to rescue Jerusalem from a siege. And at that time, Zechariah 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to the sea by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. In other words, the Messiah will move the Mount of Olives. At the same time, the term uprooting mountains is very common in the rabbinic literature and the rabbinic teaching of Jesus' time as common hyperbole. It expresses the idea of doing the near impossible. Shaul, or the Apostle Paul, even uses this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains. And let's go back to our good friend Eliezer. He engaged in a difficult argument with his colleagues. And how he finally decides he's going to solve this is because he's so connected to God, he can actually talk to God, and God actually listens. And so he calls on God to prove his case. And how he calls on God to prove his case is to uproot this huge tree. This is from Tractate Bava Metzia, folio 59b. On that day, Rabbi Eliezer advanced every conceivable proof for his argument, but his colleagues did not accept them. So he said to them, "If my interpretation is correct, let this tree prove it." And immediately the tree was uprooted and moved 100 cubits from where it had been planted. Others claim it was 400 cubits. The rabbis replied, "You cannot bring proof from an uprooted tree." Right? In other words, we just aren't going to believe. Right? Jesus was using similar an example to encourage his disciples in the power of faith. When he said, when the disciples said in Luke 17, verse 5, "Increase our faith," his reply was, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to that mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And so Eliezer pulls from that in his proof. So this idea of simple simplicity, intimacy, vulnerability, and expecting what you say to come about. "Believe that you have received," verse 24, "therefore I say to you, all that you ask in your prayer, believe that you have received it." In other words, start living as if it's true, even before you receive it. Start living as if that prayer has been answered, that God has heard it, and God has already set in motion the answering of it. Right? So that would, therefore, by your faith, mean that everything that happens after that is what's a necessary process for the answer of that prayer to occur in this world. Right? So it doesn't mean it's going to be answered immediately. It means start living immediately as if it's already been answered, that its wheels are in motion, that God has heard it, it's been accepted, and is being taken care of. And then it says, "And it will be so for you." Right? Often we don't pray that way, right? We pray, and we may even be very sincere when we pray, but we then wait to see if it's going to happen before we do an action, right? We pray, well, it's I got choice A or choice B, and you're leaning towards choice B, and you pray, I'm leaning towards choice B, God, I want choice B, I like it, it's good for my family and all that, and then you're just going to sit and wait for a sign, right? But Jesus would say, start living as if it's been answered. Start doing it, even if you're not seeing it yet. That's the faith part, that's the emunah part, right? And then, so it will be to you, all right? In other words, part of the condition of the prayer is believing it's already been answered instead of waiting to see. Right? That's waiting for proof. That's the whole Paul. You're wanting signs. You're wanting, you're asking for signs and all that. That doesn't work that way. Right? Live it. That's faith. And so it will be. So it tells his disciples that when they pray for something, simply believe that God has already answered the prayer according to what they need. And so it would be. And as I mentioned, it could create difficulties if you interpret this isolated apart from the other places in the gospel where it talks about asking in my name, or asking so that the Father may be glorified, or asking so that it will be answered for what is good and for what I need. Give us this day our daily bread. What we're praying there is for what we need, not necessarily what we want. Thy will be done. Thy will doesn't always match my will. So when we kind of put it in the context of all the other teachings of Jesus, we can kind of understand what he's saying. He's really teaching you to be bold with what you pray and to believe God has answered it. Okay? And don't sit around and wait for it. So he's conveying to his disciples not to doubt God and not to doubt God's answer. James 1 verse 6, a person must ask in faith without doubting. The person praying must be confident that God will answer the prayer. Now, whether God's answer is ultimately to your satisfaction or not can be another question. And that would relate to the first part, your emunah, your faith. And forgiving sins. Mark 11, beginning in verse 25. Now, there's going to be a little excursus here, because this is one of the most, I could not think of a more classic example to show how Western Gentile Christianity is so divorced from its roots that it doesn't know what it's reading. And where a Jew, something stands out like a neon sign. And when you stand to pray, right there, boom. You gloss over that, don't you? Well, we all stand to pray. I bet you don't even know why you have the custom of standing to pray. It isn't because of respect. Because you can kneel for that. You can show respect by bowing your head. I bet you don't even know why the tradition is to stand to pray. That's how divorced we are. We don't even pay attention to that phrase, and when you stand to pray. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if, say, oh, I don't know, Ezra around 580 BC created a prayer for the liturgy of the temple called the standing prayer? Now, what do you think you do for the standing prayer? You stand. And you do this 3 times a day. You stand to pray a specific prayer. Oh, and it happens to sound a whole lot like the Lord's Prayer. It's just a little bit extended. The Lord's Prayer is just a summary version of it. It's called the Amidah, A-M-I-D-A-H, which means to stand. So when you stand to pray, what is Jesus telling you then? And when you, not if you, not if you decide to, not if you feel like it, not if it happens to be your custom, not if it happens to be what your denomination does. And when you stand, what's that immediately tell you? He's assuming you're going to do it. When you do this, when you stand. In other words, when you pray the Amidah. And Christians don't even know what that is. And here, our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one we give all the accolades to, is telling us about our prayer life, and we don't even know he's talking about it. And when you stand to pray, pardon everyone for what is in your heart against them. And we're going to see that's one of the petitions in the Amidah. It's also one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses. So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But as for you, if you do not pardon, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So standing is, as I said, the most common posture for prayer in Judaism. That's why you pray standing, right? Isn't because Lutherans have always done it that way or Roman Catholics did it that way. It's because that's how they prayed in the temple, and that's how they prayed in the tabernacle. And we're inheritors. We have inherited that. Even if you don't know what you've inherited it. The primary daily prayer is called the Amidah, the standing prayer. And so you can connect whenever you stand and pray, when you stand and pray, with this standing prayer of the Amidah. Then you have this work called the Didache, written around 70 to 80 AD. And it was, Didache is Greek for the teaching. The full title is the teaching of the apostles to the Gentiles. And it's the first catechism known to humanity, first Christian catechism known. And in that catechism, it says, 3 times a day, stand and pray the Lord's Prayer. Right? Based on all of this connection. Jesus tells his disciples, so when you stand, pray. When you are standing and praying, when you do the Amidah, forgive if you have something against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. The actual petition from that Amidah, from that standing prayer, sounds like this. Forgive us, our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, for we have transgressed. For you pardon and you forgive. Blessed are you, O Lord, who is abundantly gracious to forgive sin. Okay? And then it's kind of, in our terms, would have an asterisk. They didn't really have an asterisk, but would have an asterisk and say, please now include silent time to confess your sins and to forgive and to think of people you've... In fact, in my Siddur, my prayer book, it even says that. Think of those whom you've offended. Think of those who you've transgressed against. And now is the time in the prayer to kind of address that. So Jesus gives us pretty stern teaching here that if we don't forgive people when they sin against us, we should have no expectation that God will forgive us when we ask him for forgiveness. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 from the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive others their transgressions, this is right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Again, this is the principle of midah, keneged midah, measure for measure. And this is frequently invoked when dealing with forgiveness. James, Yaakov, the brother of Jesus, says in James 2, verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy will always triumph over judgment. Forgiveness is not a one-time event. Again, the standing prayer is prayed three times a day. By telling us to forgive others when we stand to pray, he's implying that we should be very conscientious in our resolve to forgive offenses multiple times a day. Yeah, I think you've had other teachings about forgiving people multiple times a day. The same spirit, again, one of the traditional prayers at bedtime, and it's a prayer that Mary and Joseph would have taught little Jesus. Okay? Master of the universe, I hereby forgive anyone who this day has angered or provoked me, or who has sinned against me, against my body, my possessions, my dignity, or against anything of mine, whether they did so unwittingly, whether they did so willfully, whether they did so accidentally, or whether they did so intentionally, whether they did so through speech or action or thought, I hereby forgive them, and may they not be punished on my account. Pray it every night before you go to bed. Okay? So, Jesus gives us these three points for prayer, right? Have faith in God, which is an overarching kind of trust in God. Believe that you will receive. Start acting immediately as if God has already worked out the details of this in the best possible scenario. And forgive. Forgive. Right? Forgive is the hair in the drain. Unforgiveness is the hair in the drain of prayer. Right? Okay. So let's look some more at this third day in Jerusalem. I give you a little chart there of Holy Week, starting on the Sabbath, which was the 8th of Nisan, going through the 14th of Nisan. And by the way, this year, the Hebrew calendar looks just like that. Friday is the 14th of Nisan, this coming, April 3rd at the evening is the 14th of Nisan. In other words, the first evening of Passover is Good Friday. So it fits, this year fits this exact calendar, right? Okay, just as you look at that. So when you enter into this year's Holy Week, because of the way it's, if we did the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, it would always be like this. But this year it happens to coincide with our Gregorian Western calendar to a T. So, if you think fractal, as above, so below, and you really think fractal images, you truly are a fractal of that week this year. Okay? So, you might review these studies during that time. Okay? They returned and came to Jerusalem, Mark 11, 27. So Jesus returns to the temple early in the morning for his third visit since arriving in Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. His time. On the first day, the ninth of Nisan, on a Sunday, he enters the city on a donkey, and he looks around the temple before returning to Bethany for the evening. That's the triumphal entry. That's what we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was on the ninth of Nisan. Okay. On the second day, Monday, the 10th of Nisan, he curses the fig tree, he casts out the money changers and the merchants, does some teaching. On the third day, he returns to the temple to continue teaching to the crowds who are gathering daily to hear him. And as Luke 21, verse 38 says, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So on Tuesday, he continues his teaching in the temple, and he does what is known in the church as the Olivet Discourse. Okay? He gives the Olivet Discourse on the Tuesday of that week. So Mark 11, verses 27 and 28, by whose authority? And as he was walking around in the temple, and the leading priests, the scholars, the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? In other words, he's asking, who ordained you? Okay? In rabbinic law, you can't act on your own authority. You have to have shmika. You have to have had somebody who has authority lay hands on you and give you authority. This is rooted in Moses. What does Moses do when he knows he's about to pass on at age 120? He gathers Joshua, he lays hands, he transfers his authority in front of the people to Joshua. Paul does this, right, when he establishes congregations. Before he leaves, he always takes someone like Timothy or Titus or Epaphras, and what's he do? What's the epistle say? He lays hands on them in front of everyone, transfers his authority to their authority. Therefore, when they speak now, they have Paul's authority. And who gave Paul's authority? And you have this lineage, right? This is where we get when a pastor's ordained. What happens when he's ordained? Bunch of pastors from the nearby area all come and gather, and what do? They lay hands on them, and usually there's the district president or somebody very official in our church body who then lays hands, and it's saying to the congregation, he has the right to speak the word of God here. He has the authority to divide the word of truth among you. Okay? So that's what they're asking. Who laid hands on you? Who ordained you? Who gave you this authority to do this? What lineage of teachers are you coming from? Okay. What's your spiritual pedigree here? And of course, he just said, it's God. Right? Which people now in the church will start saying, the Holy Spirit spoke to me last night. No, I answered to no one and no one's ever. Well, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. All right. So they ask him, whose authority are you doing this? So he enters the temple. His disciples trailing behind him. Certainly people would have alerted the leadership that aren't pleased with him that this one from Nazareth is back. And especially after the previous episode in the temple market, they probably were trying to set up some security measures, and certainly the leadership had to address this, but it required some delicacy because they don't want to start a riot. There's this bad history of riots happening at Passover and bad history of Rome shedding lots of Jewish blood whenever they riot at Passover. So there's a delegation sent consisting of several chief priests, along with scholars, legal experts, and elders to challenge Jesus. They intercepted him and demanded, by what authority are you doing these things, right? Who says you can do these things? We need to see the pedigree. All right. The official looking for delegation probably was on one hand attempting to do some intimidation. And immediately the crowd draws tightly in to watch the confrontation. Who gave you this authority? The question was not so much theological. This leadership on a very pashat level would have had reasons to suspect that maybe Jesus was working with a group of Pharisees who were displeased with the Sadducean leadership. And many of the Pharisees wanted control of the temple back. They wanted control of the Sanhedrin back. They wanted control of the high priesthood back. And so they might have thought, this guy is working with them to try to incite some kind of riot so that the Pharisees can return back to that hewn of stone that we've talked about, that hall where the Sanhedrin's supposed to meet when they aren't corrupted, and take over the control of the temple again. So they would have suspected maybe Jesus is a pawn in their strategies. They wanted to know, what school do you represent? Remember we talked about that? Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, School of Hillel, School of Shammai. What school, what house are you representing? Had someone exiled from the Sanhedrin sided with them? Was he a maverick? Was he a self-proclaimed prophet with no credentials? That could easily be dismissed and should be dismissed. In any case, they were hoping to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the large crowd that had joined. Right? So, what's Jesus' response? Well, it isn't. God gave me the authority, at least not directly. Ultimately, when you follow the chain, yeah, it gets back to God. Okay, I'm not denying he wasn't ordained by God, he wasn't God's son or whatever, but that's not the answer he gives. So you got to deal with the answer he gives. So his answer is this, Mark 11, verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? Answer me this and I will answer you. Now, this is classic rabbi talk. Rabbis never answer a question with a statement, a declarative sentence. They always answer a question with a question. But in their question, responding to the question, is the answer. They're trained to do this. They're trained to do this because their question not only moves the debate along and takes it into a deeper direction, but it will supply the answer as well. And so Jesus is wanting to do both of those things. He's going to answer their question, but he's also moving it along in an important direction. So he says, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you answer my question, you got your answer. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? Was John a prophet of God? Or was he some wackadoo in the wilderness? Right? Now, on the Peshat level, who has Jesus just taught us, ordained him, taught him, and gave him authority to do these things? John. That's his answer. Who gave you this authority? Answer me this question, and you'll have your answer. John's baptism! Right? So John was one of his teachers. John is the one who imparted a lot of things to Jesus. Okay? John's who did this. Remember, when we were in that portion, their ministries were parallel. One was in the north and one was in the south, but it was like they were a tag team, including Jesus even baptizing. Remember all that? 110 classes ago, whatever it was. They were this great tag team, teaming up, because you always have two, right? You always have two. Okay. So the answer to this question of Jesus would answer their question. If John was a false prophet and his baptism was useless and he was this crazy guy in the wilderness, then so was Jesus. But if John was a prophet, if John was godly, if John was a recognized authority figure, then the one who John prepared the way for to replace him, right, his protege, then would have all of those same credentials of authority and prophetic significance and so forth. So with Jesus associating himself with this popular prophet, he also gathers the sympathy of the crowd in the temple. The question placed the delegation on the defensive. Because what happens? They know what? They know the crowd loved John. They also know John was a prophet. Even Herod, remember those guys? Even Herod knows he's a prophet. No one denies John's status as a prophet of God. And so they realize, you know, if we say John was just a guy out in the wilderness and he wasn't from God and he wasn't a prophet, we will have a riot on our hands. And everyone will also know that we're liars, but they will be so irate that, you know, we're defaming one of their great heroes. So we can't answer that it was from God, because not only the whole John thing, but then that also means Jesus and his teachings from God. See how it eventually gets to God. Then they thought, but so we can't say it's from God, but we can't say he's just a man, right? Josephus even discusses John, and according to Josephus, John was a genuine prophet, and Josephus praises John for his righteousness and his well-known, his good reputation. So again, this was known. So they're in a quandary. So they get in a huddle and talk about it. Mark 11, 31 through 32. If we say from heaven, and remember heaven is a circumlocution for God. If we say from God, then he will say, and everyone will say, well, why don't you believe in him then? Because he's from God. But if we say it's just from men, John meant nothing, well, we're in trouble because, as it says, everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. No one denied John's authority. So, after brief consultation, they decided to say, right? We don't know. And so Jesus says, well, then neither will I answer your question. But in fact, he has answered their question. And by these words, Jesus has indicated that he is acting on the same authority that John had acted upon, which ultimately is the authority of God. And if they did not accept John's validity, they would not accept his claims either. Okay? All right, so we'll close there with that, and next week we'll pick back up and we'll flip over to Matthew's account of this last week, Matthew 21. And on this Tuesday, we'll look into Jesus' teachings and the Olivet Discourse. All right. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.